Father, we come this morning eager to hear from your word. I ask that you would quicken the hearts of those who do not believe. You would encourage the hearts of those who do, that we may hear from you this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, well, and for me, a few counts as 20 or so, we were living in Florida. And it was even before kids. I found myself in possession at the exact same time of 5 traffic tickets. 3 of them came from the generosity of the local sheriff department, and 2 of them came from the generosity of the state highway patrol. I had been driving on expired plates, not on purpose, and had made several mistakes, a right on red at a light that had just turned from fine to no right on red, and it happened to me in just a couple days, and I found myself with 5 traffic tickets. I think the cumulative value of those pieces of paper was $300 or $400, and I felt very victimized. I felt this was wrong, you know, this is not fair, and I'm going to plead my case to the judge, you know, because you can go to court and argue your traffic ticket and explain your side of it. And I was, I had never been to court before, but I'm taking this to court, and I was convinced I had a good argument. And, you know, back then, the only place you ever went through security was at the courthouse. And so I got through security. And when I came up to the door of the courtroom, I can still remember it, it seemed like, you know, this is kind of for real. And I opened those big doors, big wood doors, and you walked in the courtroom, and there was the judge sitting in, up on the, I don't know what you call the platform there where the judge, where his bench is. And there were, the jury box was full of policemen for traffic court. And there were people everywhere, and it kind of hit me, this is for real. And I sat down and waited my turn, rehearsing my speech, why I had been wronged and why I had been victimized, and my name was called. And then you stand up and you walk through, and there's that wooden gate just like on TV. You open the door and you walk front, and you're standing in front of, and I'm standing in front of the judge. And I wimped out. I was totally intimidated. I would have paid 6 traffic tickets probably just to get out of there. And they called my name, and you know, I state your case, and you have 5 traffic tickets, and you know, how do you want to plead? And I you know, said not guilty, and I began my speech, and I was probably all over the map. And at the end, he didn't even call, because if you plead not guilty, they make the policeman that gave you the tickets come, you know, and he's over there. He didn't even call him for a witness. He said some, you know, rather derogatory things to me, which I can't remember. I think he waived 1 ticket and sent me out. And I think I still spent $300 or something like that. I don't know. But it came, the reality set in. When you're in trial and you're in front of the judge, that's quite the fork in the road. Because your fate is no longer in your hands. You are now at the mercy of the judge, and in our case, in our judicial system, the jury as well. But it's no longer in your hands. Previous to that, you're thinking, no, I can do this, I might be able to do this particular action, I can get out of this particular situation. But when you're in front of the judge, there's something very final about that. And I think our culture knows this as well. There's just so many movies and books written about courtroom scenes. I won't even try my Jack Nicholson imitation, but if I said you can handle the truth, many people will know what movie I'm referring to right away, because that great scene, there's something about a courtroom scene. This morning's passage in Micah chapter 6 is perhaps one of the great courtroom scenes in human history, second only to our Lord's trial at his crucifixion. For in this particular case, God calls to court and summons to court his people. And he brings an indictment to them. We have the usual suspects, if you would, in a courtroom scene. We have God himself as judge. He brings his people. They are the defendants, I guess would be the right term. And his prophet is his prosecuting attorney. The prophet is Micah. In this passage, these eight verses, Micah actually moves in and out of several different voices. Sometimes he's speaking directly as God. Sometimes he's speaking as himself. And sometimes he's speaking in reply as the people of God. But he's the prosecuting attorney. A little bit about Micah, just so we again have this historical context. Micah ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah. This is about 200 years after the apex of the Israelite nation, David and Solomon's reign. They're now in a steady decline at this very moment. More than likely, if it hasn't happened already, it's about to. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes is about to fall to Assyria. They have fallen apart. They never had any good kings who followed in God's ways. But Micah is ministering at this time to Judah. Interestingly enough, at the exact same time that Micah is walking the earth and ministering to God's people in Judah, so is Isaiah. So we're going to talk about two heavy hitters ministering to God's people at the same time. It was now. For Micah and Isaiah are ministering at the same time. And so Micah is the one who brings these charges. And interestingly enough, also, if you look with me in verses 1 and 2, you'll see that there's a fourth person invited to this trial. And then we see in this verse here, chapter 1, hear what the Lord says, and notice this, arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth. God also brings to this trial creation, which is a very interesting player in this. I think there's several reasons why creation is brought into play in this trial. First, as several commentators point out, and I would agree, he might as well have brought creation because God's people weren't listening anyways. They had totally turned a deaf ear to him. By this time, as Micah is ministering, remember several months ago we looked at Uzziah? His grandson is on the throne, Ahaz, and he's a scoundrel, and things have really deteriorated. And so it could very well be that simply the Israelites weren't listening anyway. And so he calls creation into account. But I don't think so. I think there's more to it. I think also, partly because for the last 700 to 800 years, they have been in the promised land. The mountains and the hills had observed all the activities. They were witnesses. But I think there's also another reason. Several weeks ago, Betty and I were very privileged. We had got to go to Denver for work, and we went a couple days early. And so we were in Denver, and you come out of the airport, and you head towards the city of Denver, and if you've ever been, you know how beautiful it is where the Rocky Mountains are right behind the city. And they are spectacular, seeing those Rocky Mountains. And so on that Saturday, we went with a couple friends, and we had the opportunity to go to Rocky Mountain National Park. In Denver, it was August, the first week of August. It was going to be 95 that day. We left, and it was 85 in Denver. Well, we were staying just outside of Denver. It was 85 degrees, and in our car, by the time we got to the very top of Rocky Mountain National, it was 59 in August, and it was really windy, and there was a few hundred feet of which we could then, where there's like a government-built lodge, and you can park your car there at visitor center, and you can summit this mountain, and there's just it doesn't look that far, but there's also no air up there. And so you on a hike, it's a hard hike to get those last few hundred feet. But you get there, it says 12,005 feet, you summited the mountain. But you learn something. I don't want to be in the mountains unprotected. The mountains were a beautiful place to see from the safety of my air conditioning in the car. It's another thing to be caught out in the mountains. The snow is so high, they mark the lodge with these big tall sticks to find the lodge when the snow comes. I love to go to the beach and go to zero at 12,005 feet. Now you're at zero sea level and sit my feet on the beach. I love to go out and boogie board and get on the waves. But if you've been in the waves, you get about this far out, there is a sense in me that wonders what's below me and how hungry is it. There is something about nature and God's creation ever since the fall that pushes back against us. It has no mercy for us. If we're out in the ocean, there's no mercy for us. If we're in the hills and on the mountains, it does what it does. Nature has no special treatment of us. God's people, when they're called on account, everyone there will be no mercy. There are witnesses who saw exactly what's happened the last 700, 800 years. They can testify to it, they'll hear, and they are also showing no mercy. I think that's an interesting concept, but I think that's why perhaps they were there. But notice right away, the prophet gets right into the indictment. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. The charge comes immediately. The indictment is that God's people has grown weary of him. Now, he starts out the indictment in chapter 3 with a very interesting phrase, "O my people." This phrase is loaded with covenantal understanding. For God, all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, when he refers to his people, and when he refers to them as his covenantal people, when he's reaffirming and reminding them of his covenants, oftentimes uses this phrase, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, this is what God was saying to Abraham, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." It's packed with covenantal understanding that says, it's kind of like when we parents would say to our kids, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." He is in essence saying, "You are my people. I'm about to bring a charge against you, but you are my covenantal people. I love you and I have promised you." He reminds them of their significance before he, it's almost like a tender term when he says to them, "Oh, my people." But then he levels the charge. He says to them, "How have I wearied you?" Now this term wearied isn't the word that we would think in our American culture of tired, as the weary traveler goes, someone who's weary and tired. This one has a lot more emotional import to it. This word actually from the Hebrew conjures up images and emotions of irritation and frustration. He's saying, "How have I frustrated and irritated you?" They are irritated with God himself. This is the same way when we become weary of those same actions of our children that are wrong and they keep doing it. We say, "This is wearying me." This is the attitude they had towards God, is that God had wearied them. He had frustrated and irritated them. Perhaps it was the sacrificial systems, perhaps the requirements of worship. Don't know. He doesn't say. But he does say, and the charge is real. Normally in a courtroom setting, when the charge is brought against the defendant, there's an opportunity to defend yourself because there's a chance the charge is wrong. There's a chance that somebody's bringing a murder charge that's actually not true. In God's courtroom, that whole issue is gone. When God comes and levies the charge of "you have wearied me," that's exactly what they are saying. They have wearied him. He knows their heart. He knows what they're thinking. They were wearied of him. And he brings that charge and says, "Why have I frustrated you?" And he demands an answer. "Answer me." Of course, none comes. And so he brings four illustrations or four examples. Now the charge isn't, these examples are not to establish the trueness of the charge, for God brought it. It is true. These examples are brought to show the depth of their sin, the depth of the treachery from which they've committed. That's the evidence he brings. First of all, he points out, look at verse 4. He shows his deliverance. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Again, massive covenantal language. God over and over and over in the Old and New Testament reminds his people, if there's one phrase that he associates with who he is and who they are, he says over and over to them, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." He reminds it over and over. I just searched that one particular word or that phrase 30 times. It's in the Old Testament. "I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt." I think we should be careful not to let this roll off our tongues, and they may have done the same thing. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Perhaps one of the greatest physical manifestations of God's power ever, especially in the Old Testament. Bringing his people out. When we think of a rebellion, a lot of times we think of a nation who there's people stir up and they take over the government. But this is something very different. This is a people being called out of an economy and being taken away and taken and put in a different land. And he did so in a way that only God could have done. They had no weapons. They had no military leaders. They had no money. They had no skill sets. They had nothing. And yet God takes 2 million people and pulls them out of Egypt in a miraculous ways, only he could have done, and delivers them from the hand of bondage. They knew God had done it. They knew it. And he says to them, I am the God that delivered you out of Egypt. Notice also, interestingly, he says to them, this is 800 years after that event, I delivered you. He didn't say I delivered your fathers. Again, that covenantal significance. When he delivered the parents and the grandparents and parents' parents and the descendants going back 800 years, it was just as though he delivered them. He said, I delivered you out of Egypt. So he shows them and reminds them of his miraculous deliverance. Also in verse 4, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He reminds them of the leadership at that time he gave them. Now, if you're with me, when you first read that, your first thoughts are, as mine are still, well, I get Moses. I get why he would remind them of Moses. Moses lived some 3,500 years ago, and his name in our culture, in this world now, still has reverence to it. People still name their children after Moses. He is that highly revered. There's hardly much to say about Moses we don't already get. But he includes Aaron and Miriam as leadership. I believe the context of this clearly tells us he's referring to that time coming out of Egypt. For if you remember, Aaron had a big part to play. Moses didn't want to actually speak. He cited his own speech problems, and so God gave him Aaron. Aaron and Moses were together every time the plagues were delivered. Aaron played a key part. And Miriam, very interestingly enough, kind of bookends the deliverance, if you would. It was Miriam who put Moses in the River Nile to protect him. She would have been a very young girl at that time, because I think she's about 8 or 10 years older than Moses. So she would have been very young at the time she delivered Moses and watched out for Moses. And when they cross the Red Sea at the end and they see Pharaoh's army destroyed, Moses, which are called to worship this morning, Moses leads them in a song, and Miriam, our passage would tell you in Exodus 15, leads the women with tambourines, and they sing almost an echo of Moses' song. It's as if the men were singing and the women were singing back and forth of this great song of praise of deliverance. Miriam was the one who led that. So he reminds them of the deliverance. Thirdly, he reminds them of his protection. Verse 5. And again, that covenant language. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Now, we think of Balaam. I think we hearken our days back to our Sunday school lessons and think, yep, that's the guy with the talking donkey, because that's the one you always remember. And indeed, it is. But that's not what God actually wants them to remember. He says, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what the son of Beor answered him. The treachery was Balak, who was the king of Moabites, that was one of the few tribes that were in the area between the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. And the Israelites were coming to conquer. And so he sees it coming. And so his strategy is, I'm going to get one of God's prophets to curse them. Now, if you can imagine, if one of God's prophets, speaking the words of God, actually curses the Israelites, it would be all over. Because the promise was the promised land. And if that prophet were to be successful and actually curse them, it would go against the promise and Israel would be thwarted. But Balaam was not a false prophet. Balaam was a corrupt prophet. And there's a difference. Balaam warned the king and said, hey, just so you know, I can't speak anything except what God tells me. And they still try it anyway. And three times, Balaam, instead of cursing God's people, actually blesses them. Yet on the third one that he actually blesses, it actually is a prophetic promise of the Messiah. So not only does he prove the curse wrong, he says, oh yeah, not only that, by this people is coming the deliverer. I mean, he really lays out the blessings on this people. God says, I offered you protection, even from prophets within. Now later, and we'll see in the next verse, Balaam is corrupt and is successful, sadly. But nonetheless, God is pointing out, hey, I delivered you. I gave you leadership. I've protected you And lastly, he reminds them, I've been faithful to you. And then he reminds them of two small towns, Shittim and Gilgal. Shittim is the very last place in that trek towards Jordan River to cross and enter the Holy Land. It's the very last place that they camp before they cross. It's that place where Balaam, realizing he couldn't curse them, he couldn't speak against them, but still looking for his money, goes to Balak and says, I know actually how to trap them. They'll fall for false gods and women. And so Balak sends prostitutes to lure the men of Israel, and they fall. Not only do they fall, they actually worship their gods. They sit at the tables. They eat the food that's been worshipped the wrong god. They participate wholly in, they all in on idol worship. The sin was so great, at that time God cursed them and sent a curse to them and began to kill 23,000 of them. Shittim is a place of very ill repute and one of the low points of Israel's trek out of Egypt to the Promised Land. But then, immediately after that, he reminds them what happened at Shittim and Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is the exact opposite, if you would. It's literally right across the Jordan. It's the first place they settle when they cross. Do you remember when they crossed the Jordan? Joshua pauses, stops, and tells them to create an altar. And they build this altar of stones to commemorate the crossing over. That's Gilgal. And he reminds them, you remember from Shittim to Gilgal? Oh, by the way, when you totally committed adultery with me, when you abandoned me, you turned your back on me, you worshiped those gods and ate that food, the ones you know you shouldn't have eaten, you participated in devil worship. You remember that? And yet I delivered you to Gilgal. I was faithful to my covenant. I was faithful to my promises. Despite who you are, I fulfilled my end of the bargain. I have always been faithful. That's what God reminds them of. I led you. I redeemed you, I protected you, and he says, and I have always been faithful. And then you can almost hear him say, and you're weary of me? You're tired of me? And I did all this for you. He reminds them of real events in their history. And then he tells them this, if you look at the very last phrase of verse 5, he actually tells them why. There's a principle. A lot of times you hear it in business management. I read a book just recently and actually references it. It's called The Five Whys. And the idea of this is that if you ask yourself, in any kind of, this really kind of works about anywhere in life, but it's really done towards quality assurance of business. If you ask yourself why five times, it's almost impossible not to get to the root cause of your issue within five questions. You know, like I was late for work. Why? Well, my alarm didn't go off. Well, why? Well, because I didn't set it right. Well, what? Because I didn't buy batteries. You know, you keep digging down, by the fourth or fifth why, you get to the root cause. In God, we don't need to worry about the five whys. He gets right to the point. And he says to them, this is why I did all this, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. If we look at those four examples, evidences, if you would, for this trial that he brought, they really are all about one event. From leaving Egypt to crossing the Jordan. That's where God bookends this. And he says, you're tired and weary of me. I did all this so you would know who I am and know me by my saving acts. This was all about redemption. You have forgotten about your redemption. That's what God's saying to them. You have grown weary of me because you forgot about my redemption. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. More than likely, this passage is also referencing a very near point in time to when they're about to cross the Jordan. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I don't know that one in your pew Bible, so you'll have to find that one. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6. Verses 1 through 5 have the same theme, but verse 6 gets us right to the point. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And here we go. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. But you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. There are some heavy words in here, but we would be remiss if we didn't talk about the acts of redemption of God and his people without understanding the principle of election, and that God chose them. He says to the Israelites, I chose you, and I set my love. Other translations, I set my affections. I set my affections on you, and I'm a faithful and covenant God, and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. That's what God is telling them. God's reminding them here in Deuteronomy, and 800 years later in Micah, he chose them, and he's been in covenant with them all along. Abraham didn't go looking for God. God chose Abraham. And God made an oath to Abraham, a covenant with Abraham, that he would make a great nation of Abraham. And we see it beginning to unfold in the Old Testament as Genesis moves on. And then we see the people of God grow. And now they're down in Egypt. And now they become a mighty nation. Several million, so big that the Pharaohs begin to worry about them. And said, we better deal cleverly with these people, and enslaves them. And they continue for 400 more years until God has said, now is the appointed time, and he brings them out. Over and over and over, in front of them, he shows it's him, not them. They were poor, we just mentioned that. They were broke, they had no skills, they were nothing. And he brings them out. He sends plagues, they couldn't have done that. They were poor, and what does he do? He has the Egyptians give them cash as they leave to enrich them. They head across a desert to a body of water. They're trapped. What does he do? He literally parts the waters for them over and over, showing them that your redemption is from me, not from you. Over and over, he shows it to them. He brings them into the land as they begin to journey up. He delivers his law to worship to them. He shows them smoking mountains, voices from heaven. They should get the picture. It's from them. And notice, though, he says this in verse 7 of Deuteronomy. I'm looking for one. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. By definition, he's saying there are others. I chose you. I didn't choose them. That's a hard one for us to swallow at first. And when he brought them out of the land, he didn't deliver them to an empty field. There were people living in Canaan. And he took them and displaced them. That's a hard one. That's God's election. We sometimes have the problem of saying that doesn't really sound fair. That doesn't sound just. My friends, whatever God does is just. God is not held by some higher standard of righteousness or justice, for it's in him. He's totally self-contained. You want to understand what justice is, you read the scriptures and see what God does. It is totally just for God to choose someone, and it is totally just for God not to choose another. And that's what we see when he says, I chose you, and I redeemed you out. And you're weary of me. Next week, we'll see the finality of this as we see Israel's reaction to this. But before we close this morning, I have a question. How do we avoid the same error? How do we avoid being weary and forgetting our salvation the exact same way? The same God that we read in Micah is the same God that we read about in Exodus, is the same God that we read about with Abraham, is the same God today. He wants us to know His saving acts. And if we remember and recall His saving acts, we too can avoid the error of becoming weary. Notice when God gave him examples, the children of Israel examples, He gave them real, tangible examples. I brought you out. That was a real event. I gave you real people. That was a real event. He hearkens them back to real events. We could become in danger of forgetting how great a salvation if we don't remember real events. 2,000 years ago, the greatest miracle ever. You think bringing 2 million people out of Egypt was a miracle? Contemplate the God of the universe taking on flesh. I can't grasp that one. That's the miracle of all miracles. That was a real event. I love the Apostles' Creed. It was our statement of faith this morning. I love it. It references multiple real events. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, what? Born of a Virgin Mary, a real event. What? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, a real trial. What? Dead and buried. He had a tomb. You could touch it. A real event. Rose again. Another real event. Witness after witness after witness saw Him. A real event. He ascended into heaven. A real event. Over and over, we as people need to remember and be reminded of His real event. Of Jesus walking this earth. As a saving act for us to encourage us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm on 2 Corinthians. Hence the reason I just about hit the panic button there. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. See if this doesn't sound exactly like what we just read in Deuteronomy. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is very much an echo of Deuteronomy. You were the lowliest of people. I chose you. We read in 1 Corinthians, you were lowly. God chose you. He took the Israelites, slaves, nobodies, and made a great nation of them. He took us and made us a royal priesthood, a great nation. This pattern stays the same. God chose us, and we can avoid those same sins by remembering His saving acts. God wants us to see His saving acts and remember them just as He wanted His people to see that. Turn with me as we finish to Exodus chapter 15. And we'll conclude as we read this. Exodus 15. The context of this is literally right after Pharaoh's army is wiped out. And Moses, verse 15:1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. We'll not read all of it. But listen to the joy and excitement as they saw God's salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Look over in verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with the tambourines, and dancing, sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. Does this sound like they're weary? This is jubilation. And they're singing for all they have because they remembered it happened right there. They remembered God's salvation. This morning, we're going to close and we're going to sing a song. We should have the same amount of jubilation to remember our salvation and remember those saving acts of the Lord. For our purpose and all of life is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. Pray. Father, may we never fall into that same trap of forgetting our salvation, becoming weary with the things of You, that they become rote in our path. We do them out of habit. Lord, quicken our hearts. Excite us for the glory of the gospel. That Jesus walked this earth, lived a sinless life, died physically, rose again physically, ascended into heaven, is sitting there making intercession for us so that we might too be saved. Praise Your name this morning, in Jesus' name, amen.